Exodus chapter 15 and verse 11. Who is like unto thee, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like thee, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? 15th chapter of the book of Exodus was written to record one of the greatest events in the history of God's people Israel. We read in the previous chapter the narrative of the miraculous defeat and overthrow of the armies of Pharaoh. And this 15th chapter, which immediately follows, is a memorial to the praise of God for that event. You will recall that prior to these things, the children of Israel had been for many years the bond slaves of the Egyptians. And then the time of God came when Moses was sent to Pharaoh's court with the command that Israel should be let go. And after many judgments, Pharaoh at length gave his leave for the departure of the Israelites. But hardly had he made this decision when we read how he gathered all the chariots of Egypt and pursued after the children of Israel. And we have that tremendous description of the position of the Israelites as they were approaching the Red Sea. They were hemmed in to the south and west by the mountains of Pi-Hahiroth and Baal Zephon, how the armies of the Egyptians were descending upon them from the north, and to the east was the water of the Red Sea. And we read there how God sent a strong east wind that blew all night, and it opened up a passageway through the Red Sea so that the waters stood up as two great walls. And in the midst of that passageway, the children of Israel crossed to the other side. And as Pharaoh and his hosts entered also into that dry bed of the Red Sea, we read how there in verse 28, the waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen and all the hosts of Pharaoh. There remained not so much as one. Now it's not difficult for us to see some reasons why this event was so important to Israel. It meant that they had been secure against their enemies. It meant that they were enabled to cross the Red Sea, to cross the threshold into a new era, that the way home to Canaan was opened up to them. It was a great turning point in their history. And it secured their deliverance. But these are not the reasons which are given to us in these chapters why this event was so great and so momentous. The true importance of this event, as it is revealed to us here in these chapters, is that it brought to men, both to the Egyptians and to Israel, it brought to them a new view of the character and the glory of God. You will recall that before Moses had decided to let the Israelites depart, when he first heard the word of God through Moses, Pharaoh had replied to Moses, "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? I know not the Lord." And it was because Pharaoh knew not the Lord, that he did not listen to God's word, and that he persecuted God's people, that he pursued after them. It was because he was ignorant of God that he descended into the dry bed of the Red Sea, and it was to bring his ignorance to an end that the waters and God's judgment descended simultaneously upon him. We read twice in chapter 14. That God said, verse 4, the Egyptians may know that I am the Lord. And in verse 18, and the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord. And there in verse 24, we read that it came to pass in the morning watch that the Lord looked unto the host of the Egyptians, which is to say that God manifested himself unto Pharaoh. So the Egyptians cried, let us flee, for the Lord fighteth for them. And here are unconverted men coming to a knowledge, it's too late, of the character of the God with whom they had to do. The eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good. That is the word of God. But here we read that the Lord looked, which is to say that Pharaoh was given a consciousness of the eyes of God were in every place. And in this judgment scene, we have men being brought to a recognition of the infinite majesty and justice and truth and holiness of God. The Egyptians said, let us flee, for the Lord fighteth for them. And just as this event brought a new knowledge of God to the Egyptians, so it also brought to Israel a greater manifestation of God's being. So we read in the last verse of chapter 14, that Israel saw that great work which the Lord did upon the Egyptians, and the people feared the Lord and believed the Lord and his servant Moses. Now when we look at this portion of scripture in that light, it becomes full of meaning and relevance to us today. A great deal has happened since Pharaoh perished in the Red Sea. But the scriptures tell us that the trouble of Pharaoh is the trouble of the natural man in every age. It is ignorance of God. It is to forget our nature. That the fundamental evil which afflicts the human race, the cause of all our misery and all our destruction in the earth and all the search for happiness, all the unrest and all the disasters that mark the course of human history, that these, according to scripture, have one source in man's ignorance of God. The word of Pharaoh is the word of the modern man. Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice? The scripture says, there is none that understandeth, there is none that seeketh after God. The world by wisdom knew not God. Here then we have the truth that as we behold this historical narrative, we are at the same time seeing what is in all our hearts by nature, that we are afflicted with an ignorance of the Eternal One who rules in the heavens. And therefore, as we come to Scripture, it is the primary purpose of Scripture, whatever we begin to read it, that we may be still. No, Psalm 46 says, and know that I am God. The Shorter Catechism of the Westminster Divines, right there at the beginning, says, what do the scriptures principally teach? The scriptures principally teach what man is to believe concerning God, and what duty God requires of man. Here is the summary of what the scriptures teach. What we are to believe concerning God, that is the foundation of all true and saving knowledge and religion. It is life eternal, says our Lord, that they may know Thee, the only true God. We come then to this verse in Exodus 15. And this chapter is indeed the first great hymn of praise which is recorded in the scripture. It is spoken of as the Song of Moses. It was given by inspiration to God's prophet, so that in this form, in this hymn, which the children of Israel sang, it might pass on to posterity the record of what God had done, so that this knowledge of God which had been given at the Red Sea, that it might not be lost. And in the 11th verse, which we read at the beginning, we have the climax of this hymn. Who is like unto thee, O Lord, among the gods?
sweet like unto thee, glorious in holiness. Now it is that phrase that I want us to look at this morning. God is glorious in holiness. And the scripture in this verse puts that attribute of God first. Moses speaks of the matchless incomparability of the true God. As he looks upon the gods of the heathens, he says, who is like unto thee, O Lord, among the gods? Now there were many gods among in the pagan world. Gods of war and gods of wrath, gods of power, and so on. But the distinguishing truth about the living God was not present in any of these religions, namely, that he is glorious in holiness. That is the distinguishing feature which the Holy Spirit puts firstly before us in this verse. Our knowledge of God that we have by nature is not a knowledge which makes us to hallow God's name. We do not know, we do not believe the holiness of God until it is revealed to us, as it was revealed here in Scripture. This is the distinguishing character of the true God as he comes to us in the power of his Spirit. We know him to be the Holy One, the Eternal and the true God. Now, when we speak, as this verse speaks of the holiness of God, holiness, holy, is a word apparently which derives itself and originated from a word which means to separate or to cut. And there is the idea of God being infinitely separated from his creation. He is so exalted in his majesty that he is the separated one. But of course that very soon has the additional meaning which lies at its heart, that God is separate from us because he is infinitely pure, that he is perfect and what we would say holy. The word holy then comes to have the idea of the matchless beauty and splendor of God's perfection, his purity, that he is without any trace of darkness or sin or defilement. It is the infinite moral perfection of God. God is a holy God. But this phrase says that God is glorious in holiness. And that means that God's glory is bound up with his holiness. That he is glorious because he is holy. That as the holiness of God is manifested in the earth, we behold his glory. Glory in holiness. If God were not holy, he would not be glorious. It is as his holiness is expressed to sinful men that we begin to behold his glory, glorious in holiness. And let us then remember as we proceed, that when we speak of the holiness of God, we're not speaking simply of just one attribute in the Godhead, but of all his attributes, that God's justice is a holy justice, that his love is a holy love, that his wisdom is a holy wisdom, God's promise, God's truth is called his holy promise. God's power is called his holy arm. God's name, which is all the attributes of God considered together. God's name is holy. The scripture says, God is righteous in all his ways and holy in all his works. But in all God's attributes, there is holiness, there is perfection and absolute purity. The holiness of God, said A.A. Hodge, the holiness of God is not to be conceived of as one attribute among others. It is rather a general term representing the conception of his consummate perfection and total glory. God then is glorious in holiness. And you may care to meditate as you look at the scripture on how often these two words are put side by side, glory and holiness. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God, that is His holiness. We are being changed, as the Apostle Paul to the Corinthian believers, we are being changed from glory to glory as by the Spirit of the Lord. Here the word glory is being used interchangeably with holiness. We are not being changed into the likeness of God's omnipotence or into His omniscience, but we are being changed into holiness from grace to grace. Holy, holy, holy is the prophet Isaiah. The whole earth is full of His glory. God's glory and His holiness are bound up together. Now as we look at this statement, I want us briefly to consider the holiness of God as it is revealed in His Word. In the work of creation. And secondly, in the work of the law. And thirdly, in the work of the new creation. And finally, briefly, in the work of the eternal state, in the revelation of God, in the eternity which is before us. Let us think then, firstly, for just a moment, of the revelation of God's holiness in creation. Now, we know that the scripture says that God hath made all things for Himself. He made all things to glorify Him. And in order to glorify Him, He has made all things in a way that bears resemblance to Him. Even this material world, the inanimate creation, displays the power of God, His wisdom, the regularity of the world, displays to us the power of God. As we read there in Romans chapter 1, the invisible things of Him from the beginning of the world are clearly seen through the creation. Isaac Watts says in one of his hymns, "There's not a plant nor flower below, but makes His glory known." Creation glorifies God. Yes, but the very purpose of creation, the very pinnacle of creation, was the making of man in God's own image. Let us make man in our own image. And this supremely is the image of divine holiness. Man does not represent God as creation does, that is the material creation, but man is the very highest form of created existence because he's made in the image of divine holiness. Scripture says, God made man upright. God made man so that in our mind and heart and in our life we may be perfect even as our Father in heaven is perfect. Adam was made holy in his mind, in his memory, in his imagination, in all that he did. He was the reflector of the glory of divine holiness. God made this world so that man should represent His holiness. And it is only when we begin to understand that, that we can begin to appreciate the true nature of sin. Sin is a violation of the purpose of our existence. God made us for His own glory, and by sin man has lost the image of God. Man has lost the desire to represent God. By sin we make ourselves God, and the true and living God we no longer serve nor represent. We read in Genesis 6 that God beheld the wickedness of man, that it was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of man's heart was only evil continued. And then we read, "And it repented the Lord that He had made man, and it grieved Him at His heart." And that verse surely expresses to us the enormity of sin, that sin has so violated the purpose of our existence that when God saw the corruption of man, it grieved him that he had made man. It repented him that he had made man, and it grieved him at his heart. My friend, have you ever considered sin in that light? Have you considered your sin in that light? In the light of the purpose for which God made? Secondly then, the work of God's holiness in the giving of the law. We read there in Exodus, further on, how God delivered unto man that perfect revelation of his will with regard to our moral character. The law, says the scripture, is holy, and the commandment holy, just, and good. And the purpose of the law was and is that man who has fallen into ignorance about God, that we might see in the law as in a mirror, that we might see in the law the character of the living God. The law reveals, above everything else, the character of God and the nature of his holiness. Now, how does it do that? Well, it does it in two ways. It does it by its precepts, by those commandments which are given. Thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not covet, thou shalt not commit adultery, honor thy father and thy mother, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. And then the great first table of the law, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and all thy soul and all thy strength. These are precepts which are disclosing to us the absolute perfection of God. I am the Lord thy God. Thou shalt not, it is because of what God is, that we shall not do this, and that we shall be like him. So the law in its precepts, by its great extent in demanding the holiness of man, it reveals to us the character of God. It commands that we shall obey God in our deeds and in our works. It forbids sins, not only of commission, but sins of omission. It forbids sins not only of the hand, but of the eye, and of the heart, and of the will. The law comes to us in its perfection, and it shows us the incomparable standards of a holy God which he demands from us. And the law tells us he that offendeth in one point is guilty of all. That when we break one part of God's law, we are guilty not only of a breach of that commandment, but of an act of contempt against the author of God's law. Joseph in Egypt tempted to break the seventh commandment. He said, how shall I do this thing and sin against God? That the breach of any commandment is to despise God. He that offendeth in one point is guilty of all. Well, no, my friends, it is as the law comes to us in its spirituality that we begin to realize our true condition. Saul of Tarsus was a religious, a righteous man in the eyes of the world, serving God as he thought then. But Paul says, as a converted man, I was alive without the law once, but when the law came, sin lived, and I died. But under the power of God's law, Paul died to his own hopes of heaven, he died to his own righteousness, he became, through the knowledge of the law, a lost and a ruined sinner. I was alive without the law, but when the law came, sin lived. That is, he saw sin. And I die. The precepts of God's law condemn our self-righteousness and lead us to a knowledge of divine holiness. But not only the precepts of the law show God's holiness, so also do the penalties of God's law. God is not only the lawgiver, but he is the judge. And he will judge all men in terms of that law which is written. We may think that Belshazzar, as he takes the cup from God's temple in Jerusalem, and as he begins to carouse and to enjoy with his wives and concubines and princes in Babylon, we may think that here is a man who is secure against Jehovah, that he has overcome God's poor people who lie in ruins. But here is the living God coming into the very temple and the very palace of Belshazzar, and writing there upon the wall, the God in whose hand thy breath is, thou art not glorified. Here is the penalty of God's law. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God. Thou shalt honor the Lord thy God. The first commandment, if he has been broken. Or if you read in Leviticus chapter 10, you will see Nadab and Abihu, two priests, going to worship Jehovah. And they come into the tabernacle with carnal taste and spirit. They are coming to bring their own strange fire to God's altar. And we read there, God smote them before the altar. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. Or as God says there in Leviticus 10, I will be sanctified, I will be regarded as holy in all them that come nigh unto me. As we go through the Old Testament history and the history of the New Testament, are we not seeing that God is a God who executes his law? Be sure thy sin will find thee out. But no one sins against God's law and finally pass. As we read our history, we are reading the evidence that God judges men according to his law. And of course, the greatest evidence of that is the fact of physical death. Death is not a natural thing. Death has come in by sin. Death, as Paul speaks of it there in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the strength of sin is the law. The sting of death is sin. Death would have no sting. Death we need not fear if it wasn't for sin. And what has given power to sin is the law. The strength of sin is the law. So that Paul is teaching us there that death is the outworking of God's law. Death reigns from Adam to Moses for the law of sin. Death reigns over us because we belong to a sinful, fallen race. And as we look at death around us, we have to realize this. Some of us went on Friday to see the site of the Battle of Gettysburg. And what a moving thing that is. But to see those places where so many men lie, their earthly remains, their immortal souls, now in eternity, 10,000 men, some dying with Bibles in their pockets, some dying with a knowledge of Christ, some with no knowledge of God, but all of them immortal beings. And there we behold death. Whether we die on a battlefield or die in a hospital or die in our bed, we are under the reign of death. The only difference is that for the Christian, the sting of death has been taken away because we have one who is the fulfiller of the law for us. That leads us then, thirdly, to speak briefly of the work of God's holiness in the new creation. When God designed the work of salvation, he did it, we read, before all time began. He has chosen us in Christ before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. He did it, we read, before all time began. He has chosen us in Christ before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. The purpose of God's predestination, the purpose of the whole plan of redemption, is that men and women should be created and redeemed, that would be to the praise of the glory of his holiness to eternal ages. He has predestinated us to conform to the image of his Son. And in that truth, we have the complete rejection of any idea that the doctrines of grace can make men carnal or careless. If we believe in the election of God, we believe that God, who has predestinated us to be holy, to sanctify us. But this is the very purpose of our election. The design of God in redemption is the glory of His own holiness. Not first our needs, not first our happiness, but above all things that He has designed for His own purpose. Think for a moment of the atonement, the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. What is it above all else which is revealed to us at the cross? When we see our Lord rejected of men, when we see the heavens dark, when we see the contempt and the shame and the suffering which He bore, what is it that He has revealed us? Surely, that He has borne our grief and carried our sorrow, that He was smitten of God and afflicted, and that here is divine judgment descending on God's own Holy Son. How can we explain that? As our Lord Himself cries in the 22nd Psalm, which He repeats on the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? But He gives us the answer Himself in that messianic Psalm. But thou art holy, thou that inhabitest the praises of Israel. It was the holiness of God that demanded that in order that sinners might be saved, God's own holiness to be vindicated, that God would not redeem them except in a way which exhibited the fullness of His righteousness. So Paul says in Romans 3, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood, to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins of the past. To declare, I say, at this time, His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of him that believeth on Him. This is the glory of the cross. We cannot appreciate the cross of Jesus Christ until we see the problem. How God can be holy and forgive us our sins. Isn't this the burden of the convicted sinner? It is no comfort to tell a convicted sinner that God can pass over his sin and not look upon his sin. The convicted sinner wants to know how a holy God can do that. My friend, if you have ever been truly convicted of sin, you are not going to rest in just a general idea that God can forgive. Because the sense of your sin will have taught you that God is a holy God. That your carelessness about God, which you are now convicted of, will not allow you to rest in the general idea that God will forgive you. You want to know how God can be just and justify you. That is what the cross is telling you. There in the cross we behold divine justice upon the head of Jesus Christ. God, who is a sin-hating God, has so loved us as to put us in His Son to punish your sins in Christ, so that in Christ you may be reconciled, and so that if God looks upon the believer, there is no condemnation. To them that are in Christ Jesus, it is Christ has borne my condemnation. Christ has borne my sin in His own body on the tree. The whole doctrine of the atonement is bound up in the character and in the holiness of God. And if we had time to look at every part of the gospel, we would see how it also glorifies the holiness of God. I was reading recently a statement which struck me very much at the time. This writer was saying that the characteristic of false Christianity in all ages has been the preaching of salvation without repentance. Which in other words is saying, the preaching of salvation without teaching men to abhor sin and to turn from sin to a holy God. I believe that's true. How much we have of it today. The preaching of salvation without repentance. Let us then in the last place think of the revelation of God's holiness in the eternal state. We know that multitudes will not be convinced in this life that God is a holy God. But multitudes will be in the same condition of Pharaoh and of the Egyptians. That when judgment overtakes them, and when they come to a true knowledge of God, it will be a God whom before they did not know, and a God from whom therefore they will flee. We ask ourselves, what is the purpose of God dealing with men who are sinners in the eternal state? If we ask ourselves, why there is to be a day of judgment? If we press these questions, as we ought to press, we shall find that the answer is not that God takes any pleasure in the death of the wicked. God will be. It is not that there is any blind necessity. It is not that there is any possibility of God looking with complacency upon the suffering of the lost. It is not for these reasons that God will deal with sinners in eternity. It is because He is a holy God, and because He loves righteousness, and the scriptural teaching about the eternal state is that upon the wicked God will pour fire and brimstone and a horrible tempest. For the righteous Lord loveth righteousness. It is the character of God that demands that sins will not be unpunished. There is no greater delusion in the earth today than the delusion of those who believe that though they die unconverted, the character of God will seal them against eternal judgment. They say that they cannot believe that God will judge them eternally and punish them in hell. They say that it is because they believe that God is too good that they cannot accept such a teaching. So, my friend, your estimation of God's holiness is very different to God's own. God so loves His holiness and justice and truth that He is going to vindicate before the whole universe His justice in the condemnation of sin. That is the purpose of the Day of Judgment. The Day of Judgment will not be to determine our destiny, for our destinies are determined in this life. But the Day of Judgment will be in order to manifest the justice of God in His dealing with men, all who have ever lived, and all our deeds. As Paul said in Romans 2, when even the secrets of men shall be judged according to my God, this is in order that God may be seen to be what He is, a holy and a righteous God. Robert Murray McShane wrote, when this passing world is done, when has sunk yon glowing sun, when I stand with Christ in glory, looking on life's finished story, then, Lord, shall I fully know, not till then, how much I owe. When I hear the wicked call, on the rocks and hills to fall, when I see them start and sprint on the deluge, fiery brick, then, Lord, shall I fully know, not till then, how much I am. There is to be, you see, a revelation of knowledge of that day, when we shall stand in awe of God, the one who has redeemed us, the one who has loved us, when we shall stand in awe of Him, when we shall sing, as we read in Revelation 15, the song of Moses and of the Lamb, when men will say, as they once sang by the Red Sea, Who would not fear Thee, O Lord, for Thou only art holy. Let us remember that. What God did at the Red Sea, He is going to do again to all the nations of the earth. When there comes a new heaven and a new earth, God is going to manifest to all eternity in the church the glory of His holiness. We shall be like Him. We shall see Him as He is. The purpose of heaven is that in His new creation, we may manifest the holiness of God to eternal age, when we shall perfectly, in measure, resemble God's own Son. As I close, my friends, let me just ask you one or two questions. I believe they are questions which divide the human race. My first question is, do you love God because He is holy? I do not ask you whether you love God. There are many who profess to love God. They believe that God will do them good. They believe that they receive good things from God. They profess that they love Him. But you know, the mark of the regenerate man is that the holiness of God attracts him. That the believer loves God not only for what God gives him, but loves God because of what God is. He loves God because God is holy, because God hates his sin, because God is going to sanctify him. The believer would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of the Lord than dwell in the tent of wickedness. But my friend, if you are not converted, you will dislike the holiness of God. You may like other things about the Bible. You may like to hear of the love of God. You may like to hear of the goodness of God. But when you hear that God is a holy God that punishes sins, I say you will not like that, because you're unregenerate. You reject, you resist. This is the truth about God from which you hide yourself. Because you're still covering yourself in your own righteousness. You're not prepared to stand before a God who is so infinitely perfect. You realize that if God is what the scripture says He is, then all your righteousness is a filthy rag, and that you need to be redeemed by another and not by your own character or work. My friend, is that your position? Do you love the holiness of God, or do you repent? Does it distill it? Do you wish that the sermon were done, and that you heard less of these things? I say that's not the mark of a believer. The believer longs after the likeness and the purity and the holiness of God. The unbeliever turns from such a God with his life. I ask you another question. Does the company of the world grieve you? Of course, we mix with our fellow men, we work with them. But is it a burden to you to live amongst carnality, where sin is joked off, where God's name is despised? Does this grieve you? Do you feel that this world is not your true resting place? Do you feel that you really belong to God's people? That you're a sojourner and pilgrim in the earth? That is one of the results of knowing the holiness of God. The believer cannot rest here. He is going forward. One last question. How much does your lack of holiness grieve you? Can you say, in any measure at all, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? That is the mark of a true Christian. The true Christian is grieved for his lack of holiness. If you are not a Christian, it will never give you any trouble that you're not more holy. You may occasionally have a twinge of conscience, but it will be no burden to you. But the regenerate man, realizing the greatness of God's holiness, he grieves for his unbelief and for his all that is unworthy of his Savior. Oh, wretched man that I am. This is the language of the Christian. My friends, I beseech you to know God as a God who is glorious in holiness, to come to Him as such a God, but come to Him not in your own name, but come in the name of Him who is smitten and wounded for the transgressions of sinners, that under the covering of the blood of Christ, you may come to such a God, and that you may call Him your Father, and that you may know Him as one who is going to mortify your sin and make you like Him. Come to Jesus Christ. Come to Him to be made whole, to be cleansed, to be washed, to be finally glorified, to the praise of His name. Let us pray. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank Thee that there is none other name under heaven given whereby men must be saved
but the name of thy Son. We thank thee that this morning in every land and nation, the gospel of thy Son, Jesus Christ, is being preached to men. And we pray thee, Lord, that here in this church, thou wilt bless thy people through this nation, through all the nations of the earth. Revive thy work, O Lord. Pour out thy Spirit upon us in power, that we may truly glorify thee in the earth and to all eternity. Have mercy upon us, we pray. Cleanse us from all the deceit and the hardness of our hearts through Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.
This message was recorded by the Mount Olive Presbyterian Church Tape Library. Permission to reproduce this tape for the purpose of distribution should be obtained from the Mount Olive Tape Library, P.O. Box 142, Bassfield, Mississippi, 39421.